There's a wonderful passage of scripture that says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, in hymns, in spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. We have participated in that today, and I commend you for singing so heartily. This is the only place on earth we can do this together. So thank you for throwing yourself into it. I have a friend named Ray Ortland who's preached for many years at Lake Avenue Congregational Church out in Pasadena, California. He used to say the best sermons are preached on tiptoe. I think the best songs are sung on the edge of our seats. And you have done that today, and I commend you. In your worship folder, you'll find an outline for today's message, and it is based on Ephesians chapter 4, the last 8 verses. If you will allow me, I'd like to read for you Ephesians 4, 25 through 31. As we continue our series on the home and family in the 21st century today, we'll be thinking about practical advice on making a marriage stick. The principles are in Ephesians 4, 25 to 32, it is. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with the one who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Will you stand, please, for prayer? We do hail the power of Jesus' name. And if angels prostrate fall, surely the least we can do is bow as we stand in allegiance to our Savior and your Son, our Father. We exalt in his presence in this room. We exalt his name together. Our words of praise know no bounds as we attempt to shape words to fit the virtue of his life. Thank you for his precious countenance that covers us, for his power that protects us, for his leadership that guides us, for his grace that forgives us, for the loveliness of his appeal that draws us and warms us and breaks our hearts. Thank you, Father, for overseeing our lives with such vigilance, for caring about each detail, each heartbreak, each grief, each pang of pain, each fear that haunts us. We care so much, our Father, about this matter of marriage. Help us as we work toward that goal of living our lives like Christ, in the presence of those who know us best. Forgive us, Father, for the wasted hours spent wrangling and arguing over non-essentials. Thank you for bringing us back to things that matter today. May your word be lifted from print on the page, and may it turn from mere terms to truth to live by. Thank you for the privilege of our occupation, for the pleasure of earning a living by your calling and grace. This is not our treasure we share with you. This is your treasure you so rightly deserve. We give not because you have a need, but because we have a need to know how to be more generous and grateful. So out of the abundance, our Father, we pour forth our hearts of praise as we again hail the power of Jesus' name. In his great name we give, and in that great name we pray. And all his people said, amen. You may be seated. Well, you never know what to expect when you speak on the home and family and you begin on the subject of marriage. People in the congregation are always creative, and they bring a pastor different things to look at, to consider, like the sign a lady brought me this week that reads, "The most difficult years of marriage are those following the wedding." So I thought I'd put that up right there, be a little reminder for you. No, I won't do that. Like the fellow struggler who put it this way, "I married looking for the ideal, I got the ordeal, now I want a new deal." Woman had been married for 70 years and decided it was time for a divorce. So the judge asked her, "Through all of these years, why?" She answered, "Look, enough is enough." Some guys don't even get it ahead of time. I read this past week about a man who could not win the heart of this woman that he had fallen in love with. So he decided he would win her through the mail. So he began writing her a love letter every day, even sent her cards on the weekend. She still didn't respond, so he increased his output to 3 letters every 24 hours, along with the cards on the weekend. Ultimately, he wrote more than 700 letters and more than 100 cards. And she married the postman. Some people have fun joking about marriage, but interestingly, Sir Winston Churchill never did. His love for Clementine was not only well known, it was talked about across the British Isles, all through the Second World War and even years beyond. After more than 55 years of marriage, a reporter interviewed Mr. Churchill and asked him the telling question, "If you could live your life again, what would you want to be?" With a twinkle in his eye, he answered quickly, "Mrs. Churchill's next husband." Isn't it amazing that some married couples experience such dismal, dark years together, so unfulfilling, so heartbreaking, and argumentative and angry years? And others who live just a few doors away or around the corner or in another town or attend the same church would be able to say, "Our marriage is solid and satisfying and it's sure. It just gets better as the years go by." Why? Why is it some stick and some don't? I mean, we all laugh at the fact that the difficult years of marriage follow the wedding, and I've never seen a marriage anywhere near ideal. I've never seen a marriage that didn't go through times of enormous hardship and crippling struggles, grievous pain. In fact, it seems, though it sounds strange, that the best marriages seem to be the product of that kind of challenging hardship. We looked at three couples all too briefly last time, Adam and Eve, and we saw that in 900 and more years of his life, there is never a recorded word that he and Eve split up. Even though the life changes they went through were harsh, the fall into sin, the being driven from the perfect environment of the garden, homeless and helpless to change their course of action. They have children, and one boy kills his brother of all things. And the troubles just seem to stack up and multiply. We learned from Adam and Eve that a marriage can survive the harshest of consequences. Then we skipped over a few hundred years and we interviewed a prophet named Hosea and a very unusual woman named Gomer, a prostitute, whom God told him to marry. He did. After three children, she went back to the streets. And God told him again to go and buy her back and marry her so the nation Israel would know of God's love for the people who had turned to spiritual harlotry as they embraced idols instead of the one true God. The marriage was to be a model of God's love for his own people who prostituted their faith. We learned from Hosea and Gomer that a marriage can overcome the most extreme of challenges, just like the one you perhaps are going through right now. The harshest of consequences, the most extreme of challenges. And then we looked at the mother of Jesus, Mary, and her husband, Joseph. What a strange set of circumstances. He marries this virgin who is telling him that she has conceived a child who is from God, in fact, the Messiah. Joseph, believing God and trusting her, gives himself to a marriage and all of the stuff that must have accompanied the small town of Nazareth as their marriage blossomed. And she gave birth to this virgin-born child, teaching us that a marriage can endure the strangest of circumstances. I don't know what the consequences or the challenges or the circumstances are in your marriage, but I can tell you this, on the basis of these examples in the scriptures, surely it isn't worse than that, is it? Surely the consequences and challenges and circumstances aren't that bad or that extreme. And so it's with that in mind, and that's sort of forming the foundation of these next few moments we have together, that I'd like that to be a backdrop, a very realistic backdrop to these practical pieces of advice we pull out of Ephesians 4, 25 to 32. Let me push the pause button here and take off my preacher hat and put on my husband hat. Since I don't know another marriage better than I know my own, with your permission and forgiveness, I'm going to do a whole lot of a personal unveiling of our life, our marriage, which has endured now more than our 50th in June of 2005. My desire in making us the example is not to make my wife squirm, since she has no clue what I'm going to say, or at least she didn't before she attended the last service. I want to clarify some things that's important for me to say. First of all, please do not think by my using us as an example that we have it all together. We do not. We have gone through many, if not the same, conflicts that you have gone through, the pressures, the struggles, the heartaches, the disappointments, the messes, the mistakes, the failures, the faults that you also have gone through. There's nothing in us that makes us anything special. It wasn't because we came from parents who had their lives all together. We came from loyal parents, faithful parents, but we did not come from perfect homes. In fact, one of the earliest conversations we had, as the Lord showed us, it wouldn't be long before our family would be started and it was going to be a responsibility to rear them God's way, we both decided we would not raise our children exactly as we were raised. We need to make some course corrections. We need to make some decisions that will alter the direction from which we had come, though, again, we loved our parents greatly. I'm not using us as an example because I've entered the gospel ministry. There is little in the ministry to strengthen a home. Aside from having to hear yourself preach regularly, there is really very little in a church to make a home stronger for the pastor. So it's not about ministry that causes me to say this. It's not because we were given wise counsel. We had two faithful pastors, but not one word of counsel during our 18-month engagement. Not a word. To the day they married us. And it isn't because we are kind of laid back and easygoing. It isn't because we both have such soft and weak wills that we're just sort of relaxed and pliable with each other. I'm using us as an example because I don't know of another couple I can be this candid about. And I do so understanding that we're still in the process. This is not about what we have learned. It is about what we are learning in our years together. So why is it we're still together? What are some of those tips that might be able to be applied in your marriage and in your home? Well, I find all five right here tucked away in the last few verses of Ephesians 4. There are no imperatives until you get to verse 25. And then from 25 to the end of the chapter, there are 11 of them. An imperative is a command. It's telling us to do something. Based on several of these commands, I'd like to draw five principles that are all practical advice or keeping a marriage together, making it stick. The first one is in verse 25. Therefore, as he sums it up, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you, if you will allow me, with his married partner. For we are members of one another. Eugene Peterson paraphrases the first part of verse 25. No more lies, no more pretense. Tell the truth. Cynthia and I are learning together, to begin with, to cultivate complete honesty in our relationship. We're learning to cultivate complete honesty. Now, where do I get that? Well, you'll observe, just as in verse 22, the believer is told to lay aside the old self. Now, in the same word used, he's told to lay aside falsehood, set it aside. But it's not automatic. It's a command. It's a directive. Laying aside falsehood, speak truth. The Greek sentence reads, putting off the lie, speak truth. The lie is in Greek, ta pseudos, P-S-E-U-D-O-S. We get, obviously, our word pseudo from it. In Greek, you pronounce the P. In English, it's silent. Pseudo sounds to us like the word phony. If a person is a pseudo-intellectual, they're not really an intellectual. They're trying to make you think they're an intellectual. Pseudo is the term used, and it's rendered here lying or falsehood. John Calvin called lying a monstrosity. Another man writes, a lie is a stab into the very vitals of the body, a shaft from the kingdom of darkness. And yet, we lie. Lying wears many faces, from mild to extreme forms of deception, diplomatic hedging, stretching the facts, not telling the whole story, staying silent when we should speak, flattery, telling another what he or she wants to hear rather than what he or she needs to hear, very common in marriages. Trying to look better with the other than we really are, hiding our fears, our real feelings, not telling the truth about our motives, or if we're on the phone, about our whereabouts. We hedge, or we do until we stop the lying. I like the way John R.W. Stott renders this. Fellowship is built on trust, and trust is built on truth. Change the word fellowship to marriage, it fits. Marriage is built on trust, and trust is built on truth. Now, I've observed that most of us cultivate the habit of lying while we're dating. We don't just suddenly start being liars once we say, I do. For example, you probably told your wife-to-be that you loved opera. So you went to these miserable performances time after time and just sat there grinning like a possum eating briar, thinking, you know, this is just wonderful. This is just great. You're trying to impress her that you really love opera. She's thinking, oh boy, I finally found a man that loves opera. Then you marry. You're not going to an opera. You know you're not going to go. Why did you say you would go before? Because you lied. Now, she does that with fishing. She's willing to get up at 3 o'clock in the morning and fix those miserable tuna fish sandwiches and get in that boat and go out on that lake, freezing her buns off, getting ready to catch little tiny fish, saying, oh, this is so romantic. This is so fun. Then you marry. She's not going fishing. Why did she tell you she liked fishing? Because she wanted you to like her. Rather than, you know what? Opera stinks. You know what? I am not interested at all in fishing, and you can do that, but I'm not going to do it. That's how you keep from lying. So what do you do? And instead, you talk truth to your partner. Sounds easy, doesn't it? Some of you have covered up for so long, you'd have a hard time finding the truth, even though it's the truth that sets you free. No marriage is more in bondage than a marriage that is wrapped in lies. I wonder how many of you, if you were given just a simple 4x6 card, could fill out completely and exactly the truth regarding the major details of your partner. You may think you know, but you don't know unless your partner has made the determination to stop lying and tell the truth. It's tough to do. There's a second in verses 26 and 27. Let me read it slowly. Be angry, yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. One man renders this, go ahead and be angry, but don't use your anger as fuel for revenge. Don't stay angry. Don't go to bed angry. Don't give the devil that kind of foothold. Cynthia and I are learning over these years, and here's the point, to express our anger in appropriate ways and at the right time. We're learning to express our anger in appropriate ways and at the right time. Please notice I did not say we are learning never to be angry. Scripture says I'm supposed to be angry. Isn't that what the command reads? Be angry? I mean, when's the last time you've obeyed God and got angry? You say, well, I thought all anger is wrong. See, I was raised to think like that. So for 10 years, I'd put her down every time anger appeared. I didn't know what I was talking about. I was raised wrong. All anger is not bad. There is a righteous indignation. If it does not anger you when you read about someone who molests a child, there's something wrong with your thinking. If it doesn't make you angry when you see unfairness and inequity occur in our society, something's wrong with your scale of values. And when wrong is happening in a marriage, there's something strange about just smiling it off rather than addressing it the right way, the right time. If all anger were wrong, then Ephesians 5 and verse 6 would be a tough nut to crack. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God, there's anger, comes upon the sons of disobedience. If all anger were wrong, God's wrong to be angry toward the sons of disobedience. And the Psalms are full of that kind of writing. The point is, he's not tolerant. He's not passive. He's not apathetic. And there are times when that needs to be true in our lives. But it needs to be expressed appropriately and at the right time. It's a matter of respect. I've learned that if I really have the kind of respect of my mate that I need, I will give her room and she will give me room to express angry feelings. She has a real good comment that I've learned from her. She says, we should never go to bed angry, because when we do, it's like wet cement. And during the night, it gets hard. You experience that? Don't answer out loud. It's a great habit to form, that you not let the sun go down on your wrath. That means you sit up until the conflict is resolved. If you talk till 3:30, 4 in the morning, you will agree to anything by then. It's amazing what that does. We're not going to sleep. We're not going to bed back to back. We are not going to let that fester. How many marriages are a study in festering anger? Some of you are very angry about something that has never been expressed. The problem then is that you sort of save stamps. You know, remember when you used to save green stamps and you'd put one in every once in a while, and you get your book finished, and you'd go redeem the book. That happens when you're out front honking for your wife to come on and get in the car, and all of a sudden she arrives, and it's boom! It's all over the car. She's redeemed her book that she has been saving the stamps in all this time. We're learning not to let that build up. We are learning to express it appropriately. I like the way Harold Honer handles this. Paul does not want believers to give the devil an opportunity by their anger. The devil twists and distorts the truth. If there is no quick restoration between parties, further anger mounts and dissension and revenge often result. It's a heartbreak to see couples at each other's throat because of unresolved anger. Let it out at the right time, in the right way. There's a third in verse 28. This is going to shock you. We have learned to stop stealing from each other. I can imagine the lunch talk after this message today. Our pastor and his wife used to be thieves. Well, it's true. Look at verse 28. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. Now, the context of this obviously is in the realm of the real world, not limited to marriage, but I'm going to apply it to marriage. This is obviously in a society where people steal. Paul is telling the reader to stop stealing, and one of the ways to learn to stop stealing is to do hard labor, either your own work or work in prison, so that you pay a price until you learn the value of honoring others and what is rightfully theirs. Now, what do I mean about a marriage that steals from each other? Well, there's more to marriage than material possessions. There's time. There's trust. There are promises. There are expectations. I steal from my partner, and I have done this on a number of occasions. When I steal time, I promised her. And I let something else encroach on that time, and I give precedence to that rather than to my promise. I steal from her when I take a sacred trust, which is a secret she may have shared with me, and I announce it, or I use it sometime against her. I steal from her when I take secrets that are known only between her and me, and I get miles out of them to make myself look good. She could do the same. Partners can steal from each other in the way they spend money. I know a couple. Their marriage did not last, but he was a man given to a whole lot of golf. He was sort of addicted to the golf course, and he spent a ton of dough going to the golf. He was also tight-fisted and threw a fit when she would go over the budget at the grocery store. And she finally decided to solve this problem by saying to him, you know what, I'm going to start keeping track with all the money you spend at the golf course, and I'm going to spend it at Nordstrom's. So you can spend it on golf, and I will spend the same amount. It's amazing what that did to curb his golf game, you know. The matter of fact is, it did not solve the marriage breakdown. She found her partner was stealing from her. Cynthia and I have observed that unless we write down appointments, we won't keep them with each other. So we write them into our calendars. Otherwise, I'll forget that I said this evening will be ours and nobody else's. There'll be something else that'll take its place. So we're learning not to steal from each other. Look at verse 29. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification. It means for building up according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Talk about a great verse to go by our telephone. Wouldn't that be a great verse to put right there? Cynthia happens to have this verse out of the Amplified Bible sitting at the top of her computer screen. And sitting there for her to read every time she's ready to do an email are these words. Let no foul or polluting language, nor evil word, nor unwholesome or worthless talk ever come out of your mouth, but only such speech as is good and beneficial to the spiritual progress of others, as is fitting to the need of the occasion, that it may be a blessing and give grace, God's favor, to those who hear it. I just read it this week. There it sits. The principle is this. We're learning over the years to be very careful with our words, not only the words themselves, but the tone of our words. The tongue is the most powerful enemy in your home. With it, you can slice and dice, you can rip apart, you can murder, you can assault and never bring blood. You can cause the explosion so that the shrapnel stays in the brain in the form of words that are unwholesome. Washington Irving put it very well. The tongue is the only tool that grows sharper with constant use. We're given no wobble room here. Look at the word, no unwholesome word. The Greek sentence is a little awkward, but it drives home the point. Every word corrupt out of your mouth, let it not proceed. Isn't that good? Every word corrupt out of your mouth, let it not proceed. The word unwholesome is a little mild in English. The Greek term used refers to rotting wood or rotten vegetables or rotten fruit or rancid fish. It's used for that in extra biblical literature. That vivid enough, we have the word putrid. Stinking is another word. In fact, the term is used for wilting and foul-smelling flowers. It's also a term that could refer
to profanity.
Years ago, when I was a kid, we used to put shrimp in newlyweds' hubcaps on their car. Down in Houston, you get a lot of shrimp, and it's always fun to, while they're in there having a lot of fun at the going away party, we're out there shoving these shrimp in the hubcaps. And after about 3 or 4 days of the Houston heat, hey, it's fun, man. You got slimy junk coming out on the wheels and the bride's moving farther and farther away from the groom, running, what's wrong? What happened? Well, the shrimp got putrid and rotten. That's words that are inappropriate that can come out of your mouth. Every time we open our mouths, we either build up or tear down. We either affirm or we assault. It's just that simple. You know what's kind of broken my heart? We talk nicer to each other at church than we do to our own partners. People are much sweeter to me than they ever are to their husbands or their wives. How sad. Must grieve the heart of God. In fact, he says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Watch your words. Watch your tone. Guard that. Fifth and finally is found in verses 31 and 32. Let all, there's a word again, bitterness and wrath. And here's the wrong kind of anger and clamor and slander, be put away from you. We started by laying aside falsehood. Now we're at the end, putting away these things, and be kind to one another. I like the way my sister renders this. Just be nice. Wouldn't it be a nice change? Don't answer out loud. Wouldn't it be a nice change just to be treated nice? The principle is this. We are learning to demonstrate grace and continually forgive one another. We're learning to demonstrate grace and to keep on forgiving each other. Why? Because we keep on failing. We are not by nature gracious. It was said, I love this quote, it was said of Alexander White, the pastor, the Scottish pastor and author, known for his kindness, all of his geese became swans. Isn't that a nice touch? What is your wife becoming because of you? What is your husband becoming because of you? I got up real early this morning and earlier than I should have gotten up, and I wanted Cynthia to get up with me. She wanted to sleep a little later than 4:30. And so I was banging stuff around and fixing the coffee and turned the clock where it would chime. And she's pulled the covers up and I'm jerking on the covers. And so we have a few words together. And so on my Bible, when I got to the second service, I found a little note. To my beloved husband. I knew then I was in trouble with just the beloved husband part. In response to the cute little veiled threats you tossed my way this morning before my eyes were even open, I would like to suggest, when you read that, it's going to be bad. I would like to suggest that you not say anything which would result in my having to demand equal time. Don't applaud that. You know. And it's always signed your loving wife, isn't it? little note, that's adorable, and I'll keep that. Sometime you can write just a little note that's kind. The other day, I just got a rush of affection for her, and I pulled off a Post-it, you know. Don't want to spend too much. Pulled off a Post-it, and I wrote the three words, I love you. And I stuck it on the mirror. I used to do that when we had teenagers. Oh, man, don't do that when you got teenagers. And, oh, dad, mother, you know. So now that they're gone, I can write whatever I want to, you know. And so I wrote I wrote, I love you. And I thought, you know, she'll probably, after the way I've treated her, she'll probably go, yeah, right. But to my surprise, last evening we took a drive in her car and she had transferred the little note to her dashboard and she could read it there. The only reason I tell you that is to say you just don't know what a note means. You just don't know what those gush moments when you just feel a surge of affection can mean to your partner dying for affirmation. I close with the words of a surgeon. His name is Richard Seltzer, M.D., from his book, Mortal Lessons, Notes in the Art of Surgery. These are his words. I stand by the bed where a young woman lies, her face post-operative, her mouth twisted in palsy, clownish. A tiny twig of the facial nerve, the one to the muscles of her mouth, has been severed. She will be thus from now on. The surgeon had followed with religious fervor the curve of her flesh, I promise you that, nevertheless, to remove the tumor in her cheek, I had to cut the little nerve. Her young husband is in the room. He stands on the opposite side of the bed, and together they seem to dwell in the evening lamplight. Isolated from me, private. Who are they? I ask. He and this wry mouth I have made, who gaze at and touch each other so generously and greedily. The young woman speaks, will my mouth always be like this? Yes, I say it will. It's because the nerve was cut. She nods and is silent. The young man smiles. He says, I like it. It's kind of cute. All at once, I know who he is. I understand and I lower my gaze. One is not bold in an encounter with a god. Unmindful, he bends to kiss her crooked mouth, and I, so close, I can see how he twists his own lips to accommodate to hers, to show her that their kiss still works. I remember that the gods appeared in ancient Greece as mortals, and I hold my breath and let the wonder in. May we bow together. Time is so short. Before you know it, you'll be burying him or her. Before you know it, life will have passed. Before you know it, you'll remember 100 things you will wish you would have written or said, and it'll be too late. Work at it now, fellow struggler. Stay at it. These are principles that will give new life to a marriage gasping for oxygen. Try them, you'll see. Now, Father, we hail your name because you are the one who originated all of this. You brought us together with our partners. Forgive us for working so stupidly to push each other apart. Do serious work of surgery in our lives in areas that need to be addressed. Start with me. Thank you for him who is able to guard us from stumbling and to present us faultless, before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, even Jesus, in whose name we pray. And everyone said, Amen.
The preceding message, Practical Advice on Making a Marriage Stick, was copyrighted in 2004 and 2006, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2006 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide. Duplication of copyrighted material for commercial use is strictly prohibited.